Word of God. If you'd open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Just so we can get this out of the way, you can see her. There she is. You can say, oh, it's okay. She doesn't look like that now. I've been away so long, my wife told me she's riding a bike already. Not. Well, we are looking at testing. It is God's methods with man. Isaiah, we're reminded that God's ways are higher than man's ways. The ways of God are the highway. They're the highest. And if we don't understand that, we will shun and pull the yoke of our shoulder from the will of God. And many times we look at the pain that's involved. Many times we look at the process, and in doing so, we want to pull away. And in doing so, we miss the very wonder of the result that God will bring about in our life. And when I think of testing, I think of the word choices. Because that's really what testing is that God puts before us as His people decisions that we must make. And God expects us to make those decisions properly. When you don't, you end up going through the same problem all over again. When you do, you see the marvelous hand of God work. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you glorify the Lord. It is always our responsibility to make the proper decisions, even in light of the most difficult circumstances. We said that yesterday with Abraham. God promised him a seed. It was a miraculous birth. He watched that child grow up. And then before that child could have an offspring, he was asked by God to do the impossible. That is, kill another person. No one has ever been asked to do that, to offer a burnt sacrifice upon the altar. And Abraham had to look at that child, the treasure of his heart, the object of God's promise and fulfillment, and be willing to make the right choice. And we see from Hebrews 11 that he was willing to do so. His attitude was, God, I have to obey. You have to fulfill your promises, even if you have to raise him from the dead. And he saw something most marvelous. He saw how God could provide a ram in the thicket. He saw the love of God, the substitutionary heart of God to substitute that. He would have missed all of that if he made the wrong choice, if he would have failed to go. And isn't it interesting that in Genesis 22 is the first mention of the word love? You know, it's that way in Deuteronomy here. You know, we read the book of Deuteronomy. We know it means the second law. Moses had already brought the law down once. They had already broken it before he came down. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Now they're ready to go back in. God sets his people down at the foot of Mount Sinai and says, you know, now it's time for you to learn obedience again. And he gives the law for the second times. And 60 times, he reminds them of obey, 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 obey. But you know, it's not just a cold, mindless obedience. It's an act of love. Obedience is always an act of love. And that's the main thrust of a test. Who do you love? Where is your loyalty? Do you realize in the book of Deuteronomy, over and over again, almost as many times, the word love appears? Love and the law go hand in hand. God never expected some robotic answer to the law, some mindless obedience. Well, just do it anyway. No, he wanted them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul. The Lord Jesus said it to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience in making the proper choices in a test is really this, an issue of love. Who do you love? When we fail, it's because we love ourselves, or we love our circumstances, or we love what we're possessing. We saw yesterday, as we were gathered together, we started looking at God's purposes in testing, methods in testing. And just a short review for those of you that weren't here, we said when you find yourself in a decision-making process and you know you're in a test, you number one have to stop and say, wait, this is God's divine appointment. Number two, it's not because he doesn't love me. He's not condemning me. It's not condemnation. It's a commendation. He's commending me. He's trusting me with his love. Number three, that it's under God's sovereign control. He knows how long and there are limits. He knows how much. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says you are able to bear. So he knows the limits. He knows how hot, how much pressure, how cold. He knows exactly what's best for you. So that the Christian cannot say, I can't do it, Lord. I cannot go on with this. We can only say, I won't. It's a matter of the heart, the will. It's a matter of love. And we said this, the last thing we need to realize when we go in is that it's for our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Now, it means this, that when you start to have to make a decision, keep all those principles before you, read down through them, let them bless your heart before you even make the decision. Because when you realize those principles, you realize how much God loves you, and then when He first loves us, we will love Him, and that's how the process goes, isn't it? So that when we get up in the morning, all we have to pray is, Lord, love me. Lord, let me appreciate your love. Because when He loves us and we appreciate it, we will love Him and make the right decisions. Now, last night we started in the ways of God and how He does test His people. And the first one we said was this. He creates a need in His people to create a dependence. God will actually create needs amongst His people to create a dependence. He wants trust. God wants us to trust Him. And that's why as long as you're a Christian, you will always be dependent upon your God. Do you realize that even in the new heaven and the new earth, when all of redemption is at its fullest point, we will still be totally dependent on God, but uninhibited, without sin and without any hindrance. The second thing that we said was that tests are given to us to test recent instruction from the Lord. In other words, He will give us the teaching. We'll hear or read in the Bible. Somebody will share a lesson. We'll be given principles. And then all of a sudden, God says, let's see if you know it or not. And so we don't mind the schoolroom, but we just really don't like the exams. Now let me ask you a question. After last night, how many of you, don't raise your hand. How many of you, just think in your mind, had to go through a test today of some kind or another? I did right in the morning. Will I get out of bed? That's the first choice. Will you get out of bed? We're always having choices. We're always having to choose. The third thing we saw last night was this, that God will test us by giving us prosperity to test our loyalty. In other words, what are we really trusting? What are we really leaning on? What really gives us pleasure? What are we really trusting in? And so He will give us prosperity as a test. And we said last night that prosperity, at least I made the statement, that I believe that prosperity is a rougher test on a believer than suffering is. When you have everything stripped away and you're down to the bare minimum and it's just you and the Lord, it just drives you to the Lord. And you look at the suffering Christians in the world and they're doing miraculous things. We studied this past weekend up at West Bank, we studied the life of Stephen. When you study Stephen dying, you think, that's the Lord. And it is, in a very clear way. They stone him. He's at peace. He says, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. They stone him. He gets down on his knees. He prays. He just says, Father, I commend myself into your hands. It's just the Lord Jesus. And you think, what peace? And that's where the peace comes from. And then we said last night, and here's where we pick up, and if you'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, the fourth way thing that God does is He tests us by giving us choices. Choices. This is the crux. This is the heart. And you know what God will do sometimes? It's not the choices between what is right and what is wrong. Do you realize that any Christian can understand that? Do you know, I can explain to my children, don't steal. And you know, it's not much of a test. It's black and white when you think about it. The real test for a Christian is when God puts something in your on your plate and you've got to figure out if it really is good or not, if it's the best or not. And sometimes God will do that. You'll remember that in Titus, it says over and over again, I think two times at least, that God is desirous of peculiar people who are desirous of the most excellent works. When we settle for good works and excellent works, we're not really hitting the high mark as a Christian. We are to settle for the most excellent works. So God will put a test in front of us, choices, and it isn't shall you steal or not. It will be shall you do this spiritual thing or this thing that is just okay. And boy, those are the hard ones. Those are the difficult ones. Because when you go back, you'll even see in the parable of the sower that when it gets down to the weeds that choke out, it says this at the end. It says there are three things that choke out the word of God. The third one, because the first two we can say, oh, that's okay, I know them, that's no problem. The third one is simply this, care of other things. If I was to put an epitaph on my country, on the United States, I would put this, the care of other things. You know what other things are, just other things. Things that aren't bad, but they're not the best, they're not spiritual, they're just other things. And we load our time with other things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God tests you, proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Now many false prophets arose in Israel, and they said things that were good and that were pleasing to Israel, but they weren't the way of the Lord, and they weren't the will of God. And there are many times that we have choices placed in front of us, and they're good, they're not evil, but they're not the will of God. They're not the best. They're not the most excellent. It is the Christian who makes the proper decision who is going to look at that decision and say, what is the best? Why do you think Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient? Not all things are the best. And then Paul went on to say, I will not come under the bondage of anything. The only bondage he wanted to come under was the bondage of his master as a bond slave. He wanted to be under the bondage of the Lord Jesus alone. And I believe that as the church today, we believers have been settling for second best. We'll settle for, you come to meeting all the time. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. I go to meetings all the time. And I read my Bible all the time, and I do this all the time, and I don't do that all the time. But when it comes down and we look at our life, the question is this, are we doing the most excellent works possible? Are we using our time to the maximum for the glory of God? Are we doing the will of God? We have to choose the Lord and not just things that we want or even open doors. We have three lights as Christians, I believe, to know the will of God and to know what God wants us to do. First is the Word of God. We have the clear Word of God. And that's why Paul says, be not unwise, but wise, understanding the will of the Lord. For a Christian to not know the will of God because they don't know the Word of God is the first error that you're going to have in your life, and you're going to make wrong decisions and bad choices. We have a clear Word from God. Secondly, we have the peace of God through the Spirit of God. So that Paul would write the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God rule. And the word rule literally means umpire. It's the guy behind you with the mask and the little black shirt on that calls balls and strikes. And what he's saying is, let the peace of God umpire in your life. This past week I was talking to a person, and they really were enjoying the Lord and desiring the Lord. And then they came up and they said, I have to make this decision. But this and this and this and this and this and this. And they started on everything. And I said, let me tell you something. You don't have peace, don't you? They said, I don't have peace at all. And I said, then don't make a decision until you have the peace of God. Because then you're going to know. And then the third thing we have is our circumstances around us. When we put them in wrong order, we're in trouble. When we put the circumstances first or alone, we're in trouble. What I do is I come to the Word of God, I see, is it black or is it white? Okay, what does God say about it? And then I seek the Lord's face to have a peace about it. And if I have a peace about it, then I say, okay, Lord, open the doors, I'll go for them. Lord, you close them, and then I have my circumstances. And if a door closes, don't get frustrated. A closed door is just as much a sign as of the will of God as an open door. Because I believe that a heart that is set on the Lord and making the most excellent choices, seeking the Word of God and the peace of God, God will not let you make a mistake. When you go for it, if it's wrong, you shut it. Just say, thank you, Lord, you shut the door. What else? Look around and go for that. And it becomes very simple. But believe me, we're tested every day with choices on whether we're going to do what really is best. And that's why we have to be in the Word of God. The next way that God tests us, and we move on, because if we don't, we're going to be having 2 weeks of meetings. Now, listen, He gives us impossible tasks. This is a choice we have to do. I said to you the other day that if you can do it, God doesn't have to do it. I can remember when I was going out into the Lord's work, and some of the people, their remarks to me, one of them was, "We don't think you can do it." If I was an elder in an assembly, and a young man came up to me and said, "I want to know if you believe this is the will of God for me," and they said something, and somebody rose up and said, "You know what, I don't believe you can't do it," I'd say, "Good, now go, do it." Because God gives us impossible tasks. If I can do it without the Lord, then it's just fleshly, it's not spiritual. Let me give you an example. You have heard it said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let me tell you something. I can love my neighbors as myself. They're really nice neighbors. I can. I have great neighbors. I have a guy on my one side. He's a divorced man. He's my age. He lives there. He's easy to get along with. I say to him, "Hey, can I borrow this?" "Sure, come over. Hey, if I'm at the work and you don't need, just go back in the shed and take it. Don't worry about it." I said, "Well, that's true for me too. We have a great relationship. I can love that. That's no problem." Do you know that unsaved people can do that? So the Lord Jesus comes along and said, "You fail to understand what is being said here. I say unto you, love your enemies as yourself." Whoa, wait a second. I can't do that. You're right. Only God can. Had a young boy who was shot through the ankle by a drive-by shooting. It was a retaliation. And he was sitting in my Bible study. And 1 week we're talking on John chapter 3, and I'm talking to him about it, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "You mean if I accept the Lord Jesus, I can have a new start in life?" I said, you can become a new creature in Christ. All the old things pass away. He said, I believe. And he went out. He came back 2 weeks later to the next Bible study, and we were talking about forgiveness. And he looked at me and he said, "Do you mean that I have to forgive the person that shot me?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I can't." And he walked out. I thought, you missed the mark. I know you can't. God gives you impossible tasks. Do you think it was possible for Abraham to offer his only son? Do you think it was possible for Moses to deliver such a great group of people? No, he said it 6 or 7 times. He came up with reasons why not to. God will always test you by giving you impossible tasks. So I sit down with a person and they say, "Well, you know what? So and so, and they did this and I hate them." I said, "You need to go to them, you need to talk to them, and you need to say, 'Forgive me. I can't do that.'" I said, "I know you can't. Guess what? Test." God's saying, "Will you do it? Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." The question is, will you be willing to do it? I don't know if I ever shared this with you, but when Betty and I were first married, that's my wife for those of you that don't know. When Betty and I were married, her mother had already died of breast cancer, and her father was a retired pilot who was an alcoholic. At that time, a lot of your pilots were alcoholics. That's all he did was fly around and drink. And he decided at that point in time in his life to come home and to be a father to his 18-year-old daughter and his 16-year-old son. But it doesn't work that way. When we got married and we lived with him, and we had one trouble after another. And he kicked us out, and we went and lived on our own. Then he came crying, and we went back. And we went through a lot. One day, we came in, and my son was about 4 years old. And he was standing over his son, who was sitting in the couch, and he was drunk. And he was just beating him in the face, because he used to be a boxer. He was a scrappy old man. And he was just beating him in the face, and blood was flying all over the place. I was a young man at the time. I was in my mid-20s. I just got back from Vietnam a few years earlier, new Christian. And I stepped right in the middle of it. And I said, "That's enough." I said, "Your son loves you so much, he won't retaliate." And he looked at me and he drew back his hand. And in my godly response, I said, "Go ahead." That wasn't godly, but I said it. And he said, "I want you out of my house." And I said, before I do, you're going to do two things. One, and I pulled my son, I said, you're going to tell my son that you want him out of this house. Because I don't want you ever hating me for him not liking you. And he looked at my son and he said, you're out of this place. I don't want you, your father, your mother, or anyone in here. I said, now, and I opened my Bible. But I opened it in hatred, not love. And I turned to John 3:16 and he slammed my Bible. He said, get that junk out of here. But it was a different American word. And I said, fine, you'll answer for that statement. And we left and we moved out. And I bought a house in Homestead, Florida. And he lived an old man there with his son. He decided to sell the house so that Betty couldn't get it like she was supposed to because of her mother's death. He sold it underneath the table. He moved into a trailer. My wife birthed our baby girl. And I was working at the telephone company months later. And I remember sitting at my desk, having a Bible study in my office just then, and realizing the Spirit of God was saying, you've got some unfinished business. You just spoke about decisions and forgiving and personal relationships. So you're going to go back and apologize to your stepfather. I didn't do anything wrong. Yes, you did. You wielded the sword with hatred and not love. I thought, okay, Lord. I picked up the phone and I dialed his number. Busy. 15 minutes later, busy. 20 minutes later, busy. Half hour later, busy. I thought, Lord, you're going to make me do this face to face because that's how we did it the first time, didn't we? I walked out to my secretary and I said, you know, I've got something I've got to do. I'm going and I won't be back. And I got in that car and I said, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do it. I cannot do that in front of him. I cannot do this to him. And I just said, Lord, if you want me to do it, I'll do it. And I remember driving up to the front of that trailer and parking my car and knocking on his door. He opened the door and he said, what the blank are you doing here? And I remember looking at him and saying, I came to apologize to you. What you did was wrong and what you were doing was wrong. But I opened the Bible with hatred and not love. And I want you to forgive me. And I want you to know that you can come over and see your granddaughter anytime you want. And I remember looking back up at him and seeing man bawling his eyeballs out. The next day he came by the house. He was playing with Becky. And you know, it was an amazing time. Because just months later, my wife called me. She said, honey, they just found dead asleep in his trailer. Dad's dead. You know, that man went into a Christless eternity. But at least he didn't go in without me getting rid of my burden. God gives impossible tasks. Because it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of loyalty. It's a matter of trust. Who will you trust? Who will you honor? Who do you love? Who will you obey? The next thing that he does is the one we most readily associate testing with, and it's this. He afflicts us physically. And he does so because he's dealing with our character, who we are. He's dealing with our patience. He's dealing with our long suffering. He's dealing with all the other things. And so he will come through with the fires of affliction and just turn on the heat. I believe that's what James 1 is all about. Look at James chapter 1, a very familiar portion of scripture. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when, not if, because it's going to happen, count it all joy when you fall into different or diverse temptations or tests, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her completing work, perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete and entire, lacking nothing. In other words, the physical, natural affliction that God allows us to go through, as he did with Job, and as he's done with others, think of Job and all that he went through and that physical affliction. Now, please, let's get something straight. There is a difference because there is a physical affliction that comes with sowing and reaping with sin and disobedience. David said that when he kept silent and he wouldn't confess his sin, that his bones waxed hot and they showed and his inside was torment, and there was an actual physical distress. So it can be that there's a discipline brought on by sowing and reaping that affects us physically. But when we know, and the only person who knows that is you when you go through it. You know, somebody asked me one time, how do I know if this physical affliction I'm going through is for my betterment and character or whether it's for discipline for some sin I've done? My answer was twofold. Number one, when you go through it, you know. Because when I'm disobedient as a Christian, I know it. When I'm loving the Lord, I know it. When I have the joy of the Spirit, I know it. But the fact of the matter is, even in discipline for sin, it still is working character the same way, isn't it? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12 talks to us about that. So even when it's a discipline for sin, it still has the same end result. You learn the long-suffering of God. You learn patience. You learn the righteousness of God. Now stop and think about this. Why are so many of God's people who love Him afflicted? Let me tell you why. Because if it was a test with people, or if it was a test with circumstances involved, we could run from it. True? I don't love that woman I married. So we divorce and we flee. Oh, those kids, they're a pain in the neck. So we run and flee. Oh, that neighbor, we'll buy a new house and sell it. Oh, we can run from people and we can run from circumstances. But when you're afflicted physically, guess what you can't do? You cannot run. It is God's most marvelous ultimate tool because you can't avoid it. So what I try to do is say, Lord, give me choices. Give me the strength not to avoid it so I can avoid your ultimate tool. Pretty smart, isn't it? Are you out there? My reading glasses, I can't see past David sitting there and the reed, so I can't tell when it gets quiet like that. You don't want to pray that prayer with me? Okay, pray the other prayer then. You let God use His ultimate tool on you. I'll take the other one. It's an ultimate tool. You can run, but you can't hide. Now, let's do the last one, and then we'll go on to the conclusion, and then we'll pick up tomorrow night. Amazing how fast time flies on your clocks. You've got those little batteries with the bunnies in them that they just fly. I don't know what happens here. The last way that God tests us is this. He takes away our treasures to test our love. God will do this. He will give you a treasure and then take it away. You say, Indian giver. No, God owns all things anyway. They're His. And by right, He can do that. And He'll give you something that is really treasured and then take it away. Here's why. Because we always get enamored with the gift and not the giver. And that's wrong because the gift is just a reflection of the giver. When my kids were growing up and they saw a present there from grandma, they said, we'll open this last. Because my mom, bless her heart, learned to knit at an old age. Wasn't too accurate. So one sleeve was a foot longer than the other one. And she had 12 bundles of yarn. She'd use it all. So you had Joseph's sweater of many colors. You know, and sometimes it might even have three arms or two necks. But, you know, it was the thought, you know. And bless her heart, you get them and you say, wonderful, wonderful. And it goes in the closet in a plastic bag with some mothballs and that's the end of it. But boy, there are others. And when you see the name on them, you think, woohoo, I'm going to get a good gift here. But you know what tends to happen? You start to look at the gift and you don't look at it as a reflection of the giver. And you start to enjoy the gift so much and you love the gift so much that God says, forget it. I'm going to take it away. It could have been true with Genesis 22 with Abraham. And it can be true with many illustrations through the Bible. God never does to you what is wrong or not for your own benefit. And I will even go on to say as far as this, that God will never do anything to you that He would not do to Himself. You know how I know that? Because God gave His treasure. Because God was willing to give the Lord Jesus. Because when it says, for God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. He knows what it's like. But sometimes this makes us just so, so bitter. And really what we have to understand is really what's happening is God is trying to redirect our focus on the giver. And sometimes, most of the times, I should say all the times, when we see that and we learn that lesson, then he gives us back the gifts. I believe that was true with Job. I believe that there came a point in Job's life where he focused so much on his children that God said, okay. But you know what? God gives again. And you know what? That's what I talked about when it says in Isaiah that in the year that King Uzziah died, and then you look over another verse, it says, I saw the King Eternal on the throne. And many times the things that occupy our love and our affection, God will take away or destroy. I've known Christians that have lost their health just simply because they're trusting in their health. I've known Christians that have lost jobs because the jobs were their God. I've known Christians that have loved all the wrong things except God, and so God removes them for a while so that you can see, hey, what do I really love? And then we learn to love Him again. Then He comes back and He says, okay, here, now you can handle it. Now you can handle it. It's all yours. So don't get bitter with God if He does that. Just look back to the giver and realize all the gifts are just a reflection of Him. So if I just look to Him, then even the gifts wane away in their importance because they're just a reflection of Him anyway. Now let me remind you of how you're going to really pass a test or not. How and when and where and why you pass the test is going to strictly depend on where you're planted. And I believe that's what Psalm 1 is all about. In Psalm 1 it says this, blessed is the man who makes the right choices. That's what it says. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Implication, he walks with the godly. He standeth not in the way of sinners. Implication, he hangs around with the saints. He doesn't sit in the seat of scorners, but he loves everyone. Self-sacrificial love. He makes the right choices. That man is blessed. How could that happen? His delight is in the law of the Lord, that is the Word of God, and in that Word does he meditate day and night. Reminds you of Joshua 1, doesn't it? Reminds you of Deuteronomy 6. How many times over and over again did God tell His people in the Old Testament, meditate on the Word, day and night. You know what the word meditate means. Does not mean you go home, Psalm 1, okay, tonight, blessed is the man that... That's not what it means. The word meditate literally comes from the word to eat like a cow. You know how a cow eats, right? I saw a few cows when I came from the Okanagan through Langley and through Abbotsford and all that area. I saw a few cows. There are cows there. They have two stomachs. And what happens is this. They walk around. They chew. They put it in one stomach. And then they go off when that stomach is full and they sit in one corner of the field. They sit down and they burp it up and chew it again. That's what they do. That's what they do. And then they chew it until they finally get it the way it should be for their body, and they swallow it into another stomach, and that makes it their food and makes it their own, and it's usable. And that's what God says to do with the Word. You read the Word, then you go off on your own, maybe day and night, and you think about what just happened in that Word. And you bring it back to your mind and you throw it around and you chew it till you make that truth your own, and then you swallow it and it becomes part of you. That's meditation. So he says this, your delight is in the Word so much that that's what you meditate on. You feed on it, you chew it, and you make it your own. But the key comes in this. Now watch. He is planted. He is planted by the rivers of water. His roots go deep into the life of God. Whenever I think of living water, water in the Bible, I always think of the Holy Spirit. I don't think of baptism. Because it says, this spake he, John does in John 7, of the Spirit which they should receive when the Lord leaves. He clarifies what the word water in the Gospel of John means. Lest you be born of the Word and the water. Blessed you be born of the Spirit, even the water. He's speaking of the Spirit. Look, when you're planted and your roots go deep into the very Spirit of God, into the life of God, it says this, that you bring forth your fruit in your season. Your leaf will not wither when the trial comes. And whatsoever you will do, it will prosper. Your fruit won't fail. You'll pass the tests. There'll be fruit, there'll be leaves, there'll be shade, you'll be useful. And that's what happens when you pass the test. And that's what God is talking about. But the ungodly are not so. When they go through a test, they become chaff. They become useless. They become just burnable, and the wind blows them around and blows them away. And the ungodly shall not stand in the time of judgment. They have no roots. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We've got to be in the Word of God and know the Word of God. We've got to make the right decisions in accordance with the Word of God. We've got to make the decisions for the most excellent works and the most excellent decisions. Not just what is good, but what is best. We've got to allow that life of that Spirit of God within us to be the umpire. We need to have the peace of God, as we've said, to make those decisions. So yes, you will look at a decision and you might not be able to do it and you might not feel you can do it. But listen, you realize this, if this is what God wants, this is God's decision, I will to do it because I love the Lord. God, you can do it. You give the strength. You give me the strength. I can do all things through Christ who lives in me. And then it gets done. And then there's a miracle. And then there's fruit. And then there's shade. And people find your life useful. One of the signs about passing a test is this, that your life becomes useful to other people, because faith goes from faith unto faith to faith. And if we're not willing to have our faith tested, we have useless faith. It's not growing and it's not useful in the Lord's work. And you know what happens then? Then all of a sudden people don't come around, and we find this, that we're not useful to other people in the Lord's work. But it all comes down to that word choices. And that's where we all struggle. We all struggle. Choices. Well, we'll continue on, Lord willing, with this tomorrow night. And we'll actually start looking tomorrow night at God's results in testing. And then we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at some wonderful things about testing. But what if nobody sees? What's the big deal? And we're going to look at how God uses Satan in testing. We're going to look at how God not only uses Satan in testing, but God allows us to be tested because of the angels. Did you ever realize this? If I asked you tonight, do you have a ministry to teach? You would have to say yes. You know why? Because the Bible says that when you make the right choices and the wisdom of God is seen through you, you teach angels the wisdom of God. I just want to close tonight by using that statement to burn into your heart this truth. That your decisions are so important. That your choices to obey the Lord and love the Lord and your choices are so important. Because not only do others need to come and partake of that, but because you do so in your obedience, you teach spiritual beings. That's most marvelous. That just keeps me on the straight and narrow. That just makes me say, Lord, I just want to make the right choices. And if I've made the wrong choices, Lord, show me and help me to correct them. Because I want to be usable and I want to teach angels. What a wonderful truth. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we're thankful again for another hour around your word. We thank you and praise you for the privilege of it. And yet, our Father, we realize that as we leave here tonight, we're more accountable and our lessons will be tried to see if we'll be loyal and trustworthy and if we love you and if we really do believe what you've taught us here tonight. Help us to be like that tree planted deep with our roots in the river of life. Help us to bring forth our leaves and our fruit in its season. And help us to be drought proof. Help us to bear through the test. Help us to bear fruit so that others can come and partake. And Father, we know it's only because we make the proper choices. Father, we think of the Lord Jesus, and though he was the Son of God, yet he also learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned by experience to obey, and the price and the hurt and the choices, and he always did the things that were pleasing in your sight. Help us to be true to that too. Father, may it be said of us that we do always the things that please you. Help us to be people of the Word of God that know your Word. Help us to be people who not only know your word, but make choices in accordance with the word of God. Help us to bear fruit eternally. Help us to be fireproof, to be droughtproof, to be testproof. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight. And we commit ourselves into your care. Keep us alert. Keep us vigilant to the choices that lay before us this evening and tomorrow. Father, we do thank you and praise you tonight. And we just thank you for your love to us. We look upon Calvary's cross and we realize that no man ever showed greater love, for greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for his love to us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.